grateful to have you with us today. I'm just finishing up Doris Kearns Goodwin's book, Team of Rivals. She profiles President Lincoln's administration and then his presidency. Lincoln's election is a fascinating phenomenon. In many ways, he was thought of as a country bumpkin lawyer. He had a term in the House, and he had some experience in terms of political leadership and aspired to that. But when he was elected president, there were many other more experienced candidates in the field, governors, people of wealth and establishment. And somehow, Lincoln's political operations at that convention led him to get enough people to think of him in a few of his speeches as someone who could unite the country. And that was really the concern, is who could unite the country at this time. And she profiles President Lincoln's administration. After he's elected, he grabs hold of those that he beat, those who were more qualified than him, those whom he could have been intimidated by. He grabbed hold of them and said, I want you to be Secretary of State. I want you to be Secretary of Treasury, Secretary of the War, now the Department of Defense. And he grabs hold of these people and begins to organize them in his cabinet. And she profiles then the leadership that he exhibited and the progress of his administration and then the beginning of the war and how Lincoln managed to keep this faction together and to lead them and to lead the country. And one of the benefits that you get in reading a book like this about a person is you get the history as well. And so you sort of get a mini book on the Civil War. And I haven't learned that much about the Civil War, so learning about what was going on in the North and what was going on in the South and the back and forth and how, looking back, some of the military decisions that were made by generals were just absolutely foolish, sometimes selfish, and cost thousands and thousands of lives, and cost Lincoln many sleepless nights and uprisings in his cabinet. At one point, and I didn't realize just how close the war was to Washington, D.C. At one point, the South had advanced so far, you could smell the battle in D.C. From the White House, Lincoln could smell gunfire as well as hear it. This is the marching rebels wanting to take the Capitol. And when this began to happen, the Secretary of War and Lincoln were trying to coordinate to get more troops back to fortify Washington, D.C., because the last thing they wanted was for the Capitol to be taken or for Lincoln to suffer in some way. That would be the case that the rebels would no longer be the rebels. The North would be the rebels at that point. When Sennacherib came southward and had already deported Israel, what we read about in 2 Kings 17, when he came, Tiglath-Pileser before him, came upon Israel in the north and took the people, took the descendants of Abraham away from the land of promise, initially breaking this covenant, the Assyrian nation marched further south. They had not only the northern kingdom in view, they wanted Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the text today in 2 Chronicles 32. We're here in this latter part of 2 Chronicles, and we have the chronicler's four-chapter account of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is just what the chronicler wants. He has been writing all the way from 1 Chronicles until now in a central, synthesized argument that his audience, those who were deported and now back, Cyrus, king of Persia, has now let them come back. Those who are coming back, those who were remaining in the land, he's writing to them that they should be faithful in the covenant. They're the comeback kids, and they have an opportunity unlike anyone to see God's grace and to experience it, and they need to be faithful in the covenant by maintaining the covenant structures of Israel's religion, remaining devoted to the Lord. And the chronicler emphasizes certain people who were devoted to the Lord. He's a rhetorician. The chronicler is someone who is a persuasive writer. And if you are writing to persuade, one of the tactics that you can deploy is to set up specific historical figures who exemplified what you want your current audience to exemplify in the days to come. So if it's faithfulness in this regard, you might write about someone who was faithful in the past and set them out as an example. If it's truthfulness, it may work this way. Whatever it would be, that is what the chronicler is doing, and he wants his audience to be aware of faithful men like David, like Solomon, like Hezekiah. And he provides us more detail in Hezekiah's life than the author of 2 Kings does. And Hezekiah is noteworthy not only here in 2 Chronicles, but the prophet Isaiah wrote about Hezekiah as well. And what we have today in 2 Chronicles 32 is also prophesied by, or written about by the prophet Isaiah. And we have detail there as well. This man, Hezekiah, is exemplary for God's people at this time, and the authors want us to know about him. The last few weeks, you've had a chance to think about Hezekiah. Josh preached about him. Jim preached about him. Now we're thinking here, this last chapter here of the chronicler's report of Hezekiah here in 2 Chronicles 32. And you remember, Hezekiah follows Ahaz. Ahaz, a wicked king, he gave in to this Assyrian threat, and that from Israel and Syria as well. And the result was that the temple had been plundered. Ahaz went so far as to plunder the temple and set out places of idolatry in Jerusalem so that the people did not have a centralized place of worship, but scattered about Jerusalem, these various spots. And it was idolatrous. It was blasphemous. That was against the law of God. And what we find out today is that Ahaz's apostasy was so pronounced that even Sennacherib knew about it. Sennacherib, when he sends his messengers to go and speak to Hezekiah's nation and the people in Jerusalem, he brings up this event and Hezekiah's attempts to reunify the people in Jerusalem. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is a war of words. Here, after Hezekiah has been faithful to establish the temple, to participate in the Passover, and lead both Judah and Israel to come together to participate in the Passover celebration, to reunify the people around the central religious celebration of Israel. After that, he's tested. He's been faithful. He has done exactly what God would have a leader to do. And yet, there's a test. It may be that today that's your situation. You're feeling like you're trying to trust the Lord. You're trying to be faithful. You're trying to walk a straight line. You're wanting his work in your life. You're wanting more and more of his revelation. You're wanting more depth in relationships. And yet, 2021 hasn't gotten better than 2020. There's still a challenge. Maybe there's a new challenge on the horizon. And you're wondering, why? I have been faithful. Why? What we find is a pattern that we see in Scripture, that God allows testing to come upon the faithful, and it's in those situations where we again see his faithfulness and we demonstrate our discipleship. Today we're going to be thinking about Hezekiah and Sennacherib, But here at the outset of discipleship season, I want to set out for you what could be a spatial framework for discipleship. I'm just going to introduce it briefly, and then we'll get right to the text. I want to propose to you that a framework for discipleship beyond just today, but just thinking about discipleship in your life in terms of following Christ. What I mean by this, a spatial orientation for discipleship, are terms you've heard me speak about before. I think we should consider discipleship as both vertical and horizontal. That we are following Christ in terms of a vertical orientation toward God, but our discipleship extends into the horizontal patterns of our lives. What we do, why we do it, what we think about it. I want to explore those ideas with you today. Our central question, how should we respond when threatened for our faith? When we are threatened for our Christian commitments, we must rely upon God, and Sennacherib gives us a pattern to follow. And we must hold his faithfulness even in the face of lies from the enemy. Brothers and sisters, what we have here in 2 Chronicles 32 speaks right to our day, because Satan's tactics have not changed. His primary strategy is to lie, to take truths, cut them in half, take truths, twist them in this direction or that one, and our only defense is to know the truth. Our defense is to know words and to fight with them God's words and God's promises, lest we are detoured by Satan's lies and his words, half-truths, extended truths, misapplied ideas. Notice with me 2 Chronicles 32, the first 8 verses. After these faithful deeds, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities and intended to break into them. Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had planned war on Jerusalem. So he consulted with his officials and his warriors about stopping up the waters of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. Many people gathered and stopped up all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. They said, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water?" Then Hezekiah strengthened his position by rebuilding the entire broken down wall and heightening the towers and the other outside wall. He repaired the supporting terraces of the city of David and made an abundance of weapons and shields. He set military commanders over the people and gathered the people in the square of the city gate. Then he encouraged them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged before the king of Assyria or before all the multitude with him, for there are more with us than with him. He has only human strength, but we have the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." So the people relied on the words of King Hezekiah of Judah. When we are threatened for Christian commitments, we must rely upon God. That reliance is discipleship. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples, Matthew 28, that's the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. And along the way, as we would read in Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus is teaching his 12, which cuts to 11 by the point when Jesus gives the Great Commission, and many others as well who are following him. And discipleship, it means a determined, disciplined commitment to follow. It's a followership. It's a learning to follow in a, what would be a blessed and committed way. It's receiving particular blessings in following, and it's obligating oneself to particular commitments that accord those blessings. So it's a lifestyle of following. And I want to set out for you that Sennacherib provides us this spatial framework to think about discipleship. And here in the midst of Hezekiah being faithful, you notice in verse 1 there, after these faithful deeds, the author wants us to read Hezekiah holistically. We're here in four chapters of Hezekiah, and Jim mentioned to me from his sermon last week, you know, this is kind of one unit about Hezekiah. You can almost preach all four chapters together, and it's true. It'd be a lot to take in, but the author is stitching it together so that we see how things fit. And here he's wanting us to remember Hezekiah's faithfulness. Repairing the temple, observing the Passover, trying to unify Israel and Judah together, the very tasks he wants his audience to undertake. After these faithful deeds, that's when Sennacherib comes south. He's already been successful in the north. God has raised up this king to discipline Israel in the north. Now he's headed toward Judah, and he's headed toward Jerusalem. It's almost as if Hezekiah from the temple can smell the war, can hear it. And I suggest that in his discipleship, he first takes up horizontal measures. Horizontal measures in discipleship and thinking of this spatially. Notice what Hezekiah does here in verses 2 through 5. He sees that that Sennacherib is coming. So verse 3, his first task, take counsel. This is a horizontal measure, and this would be very helpful for us in discipleship as well. Take counsel. Struggling to follow Christ in a certain way, feeling threatened in a certain way, brothers and sisters, the people right beside you, and I am talking to the folks in this room or from MCC listening, the people of MCC can help you. Hezekiah consulted with his officials and his warriors about stopping up the water springs that were outside the city. His first task was horizontal. I'm going to get some counsel and I'm going to get some help. Friend, if you are struggling in a particular way in discipleship, in some ways, if we're struggling, the onus is on us to take step one. Just ask for help. And I can assure you, if you do that to the people who are around you, you'll find it. If you're newer to MCC, we've just begun a podcast where I don't interview maybe the rich and famous of evangelicalism, if you will, or this popular person or that one, though we should listen to those who have influence and insight and ideas. They can help us so much. I'm convinced that the people of the Master's Community Church are some of the most mature, some of the most seasoned and insightful people in all of Christendom today. And because of that, and you know them, they can help you. It's one of the reasons why I started that, so that you can learn and be encouraged from one another. And it might be that that is an outlet for help and horizontal discipleship, and it might be just gathering someone in your small group. Hey, I'm struggling with this. You may not know it, but this is where I need help. I need counsel. Can't do it alone. Hezekiah couldn't. He grabs these officials, and they have this structural assistance for Hezekiah. These water springs that were outside the city, that fed into the city, and were stuff of legend in terms of the aqueducts in Jerusalem in the ancient world. And the first stop was to get these secured for us and not for them. Let's gather water in and then build aqueducts to stop the water where it won't go for the opponents, and it will be available for us. Notice verse 4, why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? Verse 5, notice the further horizontal actions. Hezekiah strengthened his position by rebuilding the entire broken down wall, heightening the towers and the other outside wall. He repaired the supporting terraces of the city of David and made an abundance of weapons and shields. It's fascinating, isn't it? For such a spiritual man, his first steps are what we might call horizontal. The for Israel's king, this is not unspiritual. And that's why I'm suggesting this spatial orientation for discipleship. For many of us, we have given in to the false dichotomy of secular and spiritual. If you're a believer, everything is spiritual. If you know Jesus Christ, if you are raised with Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you are headed to eternity, your work is spiritual. Your family is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. One of the greatest challenges for young Christians is to see the horizontal as spiritual. You know, God cares about how many points you score in that game, young person. God cares about it. God is interested in this. And that's what's going to keep you from making it an idol. That's what's going to keep you from thinking unspiritually about it. God is concerned about your bank account. God is concerned about where you live, why you live there, what you do with your time. Everything is spiritual. Rise and shine, friend. If you have the Spirit in you, the moment you're conscious and awake is a moment of spiritual living. Sometimes it's just horizontal. It's not just on your knees praying, though we're going to talk about that in a moment. Raymond Dillard writes, building projects such as these Hezekiah undertook, related to the water supply and the repair of the walls, are not only prudent strategy. For the chronicler, they are tokens of divine blessing given to pious monarchs. This is godliness in action. It's horizontal discipleship. And that was Hezekiah's first step. And for some of us, that's what we need to do. We need to get some counsel. We need to take some steps and plans. I meet sometimes with folks who are struggling spiritually, and they think the answer is another Bible study, and it might be. They think the answer is fasting and prayer. And we're going to talk about that. That's helpful. It might be also that you need to be faithful in the horizontal agenda of your life. You need to pray about your work and show up on time and do it unto the Lord. You need to pray for your spouse and the structures of their life and what's going on. You need to pray for your children in this way or that one and engage with them and play with them and enjoy them and train them and discipline. You need to engage some activities. That's horizontal discipleship, and it's legitimate expression of your spirituality. Remember, those horizontal activities are not unimportant to God. But that's not all. I've suggested two dimensions. We work horizontally and vertically. We seek God. We recognize that He is sovereign over these horizontal activities of our lives. Notice what Hezekiah did. It wasn't just he got his stuff ready militarily and kept resources from the opponent, gathered them up for himself. Prudent strategy, yes. But he recognized this is all on God. And he recognized that that's a good position to be in. We read these words earlier. Verse 7, he gathered together the people. It's here where Hezekiah is following the pattern set by the law. In Deuteronomy, Moses commanded that when Israel goes out to war, it's the priests are to go out first, Deuteronomy 20, and their task out in front of the army is to exhort them to trust God. The task of Israel is to rely upon God as they fight. You go out there and you rely, remember God, remember God, remember God. He's going to fight for you. He goes before you. This is vertical discipleship. It's remembering God. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Remind you of other words. Joshua 1:8, be strong and courageous. These are themes of military leadership in Israel. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged before the king of Assyria or before, notice Hezekiah is a realist, verse 7. It's not like Sennacherib's a weakling. It's not like his predecessor Tiglath-Pileser was weak. This is the Assyrians we're talking about. They've deported Israel just recently. Or all the multitude with him. Why not be afraid if there's a greater multitude? For there are more with us than with him. And in Hezekiah's mindset, if we just go totality and quantify how many they have, how many we have an unseen one, and that's enough. If there's an objective counter of military capacity, Sennacherib wins, but that's okay. We have one who's not seen, and that's all that really matters. He is right in line with the theology that Moses set out in Deuteronomy 20. When you go to war, you rely upon God. Yes, you do all of the horizontal activities, but you remember there's a vertical resource that no other nation enjoys. Remember, friends, when we're reading the whole Bible, what did the Lord promise Abraham? Genesis 12. The one who curses you, I will curse. Hezekiah is relying upon the history of salvation. Verse 8, he has only human strength. That's all. Only human strength. We have the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. So the people relied on the words of King Hezekiah and of Judah. Friends, we have discipleship in two dimensions here, horizontal and vertical. We're going to come back to this vertical in just a moment, but we've seen the vertical discipleship of Hezekiah, encouraging the people to rely upon God. Remember the resources that you have. Remember God's promises. And they're going to need to remember those promises because lies are coming. There is no doubt that the chronicler has written under the inspiration of the Spirit in such a way as to help us see that Hezekiah's encouragement in Jerusalem is a setup for Sennacherib's lies coming to the people in Jerusalem. And this is true. If we are going to grow as disciples, we're going to have this foundation of a vertical discipleship so that we know the truth when lies come. And we are more captured by it than this little tangent of truth, this little new idea, this idea running over here that could rabbit trail us. I want us to be a people so determined and focused that it doesn't matter what comes. We're thinking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Revelation to the end. This framework in our mind, so that when this little idea comes up, or that tangent, or this thing that might tempt us and pull us aside, maybe for a week or two, but if we're not careful, for a year or two, a relationship or two, that we're settled. Verse 9. Here's the lies. After this, while Sennacherib, king of Assyria, with all his armed forces, besieged Lachish, he sent his servants to Jerusalem. He's headed south against King Hezekiah of Judah and against all those of Judah who were in Jerusalem. He sends his servants out, and they are his spokespeople. They're propagandists. It's as if in our modern language, Sennacherib hires a bunch of people to work on social media and blast out messages that would try to persuade the people away. Verse 10, this is what King Sennacherib of Syria says. Look at, what are you trusting in? Sennacherib's right to the heart of the spiritual battle. What are you trusting in? You who remain under siege in Jerusalem? Isn't Hezekiah misleading you to give you over to death by famine and thirst when he says, the Lord our God will deliver us from the power of the king of Assyria? Look at verse 12. Sennacherib is aware of what happened in Jerusalem. He is aware of the plundering that Ahaz did, but he got it wrong. He ascribed to Hezekiah what Hezekiah's father had done. Didn't Hezekiah himself remove his high places and his altars and say to Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar, you must burn incense on it? Yes, it wasn't Hezekiah who removed everything. No, that was Ahaz. Hezekiah brought everything back together and did say this. Don't you know, verse 13, what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? He catalogs them. Have any of the national gods of the lands been able to deliver their land from my power? Who among all the gods of these nations that my fathers utterly destroyed was able to deliver his people from my power, that your God should be able to do the same for you? At this point, brothers and sisters, Sennacherib is right. No national god has been able to save a people from Assyria. Every physical battle was a spiritual battle. And Assyria's doing really well. Verse 14, who among all the gods of these nations that my fathers utterly destroyed was able to deliver his people? Why do you think your God should do the same? Verse 15, so now don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him mislead you like this. Don't believe him. For no god of any nation, notice the double exclusive term, no god, any nation, or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my power or the power of my fathers. How much less will your gods deliver you from my power? His servants said more against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to mock the Lord God of Israel, saying against him, just like the national gods of the lands that did not deliver their people from my power, so Hezekiah's God will not deliver his people from my power. They called out loudly in Hebrew, speaking the language of the people in Jerusalem, trying to frighten them and discourage them. Notice this. Notice Sennacherib's strategy, verse 18. It's right from the pit of hell. Fear and discouragement. The same tactics Satan uses today. Half-truths, lies, extended truths, one perspective, not a well-orbed, nuanced understanding of history and God's work and his greatness and all the rest. One little idea, a religious perspective from one's own experience. In my religious experience, no nation has been able to survive. Reading that as an absolute truth. They spoke against the God of Jerusalem, verse 19, like they had spoken against the gods of the peoples of the land. Oh, the gods, what does verse 19 say? The gods made by human hands. James Thompson writes, Sennacherib's message was typical of those who place their faith in human power rather than in the invisible power of God. Like many such people, he considered faith in the living God to be the same as all religion. And he mocked the reforms Hezekiah as meaningless in the face of the power of the sword he carried. The problem for Sennacherib was that he had never confronted the one true God. Sennacherib's right. It's all, you can see Hezekiah saying, yes, you're right. You did march through all those other lands and their gods because they're not gods. You're right. You're exactly, yes, true. You did march through. And now just let me tell you why. Because they're all false. Those people were deceived. Those were idols. The people made them, remember? You have yet to meet the Creator God, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the face of deception, taunting, oh, brothers and sisters, how important is the information we allow into our minds. How important in our day is the need for discernment to make sure that the primary source of information about our worldview is Genesis to Revelation. How important. If we are going to be disciples who grow in terms of our horizontal faithfulness and are reliant upon the vertical resources we have, how important is it that we hear and read God's Word? we will know the level of our dependence on God's word in how we respond when we're threatened, when we feel like our faith is under attack. The degree to which we rely upon God's words is the degree to which we will be faithful to seek him first in the threat, rather than try to think of 10 ways to survive on our own. Notice Hezekiah, wouldn't this be a prayer meeting to attend? Verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, prayed about this. My, oh my, how would you like to have been there? And can you just hear the intensity in Isaiah's voice? Because remember, in Isaiah's prophecy, as Gary Smith says, the book of Isaiah, in its all its largeness, 66 chapters, can be summarized in one question: who are you going to trust? Because in chapter 7, Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, refuses to trust God's promise when Isaiah goes to him and says, just ask for a sign. Would you just ask? God is so willing to deliver you. Would you just ask for a sign? And Ahaz, playing pious, oh, I wouldn't ask the Lord for a sign. And that's where the Lord says, I'll show you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Brothers and sisters, in the broad flow of redemptive history, in all your thinking about God, you should put in that mix that God loves to deliver his people. The promise of Christ is in this historical crisis. Just ask for a sign. Not going to ask? Well, I'll give you one. I'm going to come and fix the problem finally and permanently. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a message of God fixing things himself from the inside out, coming near to us. Oh, if the incarnation is not an argument against the false dichotomy of that which is natural and that which is spiritual, don't know what is. Jesus walked this earth. Now, if you know him, everything's spiritual. Go to God in the crisis. Vertical discipleship. You can see Isaiah, an older man now, looking at Hezekiah in this prayer meeting, knowing Hezekiah's father had rejected the opportunity for salvation. Looking at Hezekiah and praying, and they pray to the Lord. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, prayed about this. They cried out to heaven in verse 21, deliverance. The Lord sent an angel who annihilated every brave warrior, leader, and commander in the camp of the king of Assyria. The Lord did it himself. The death angel comes, destroys. Just as the Lord had done in the Exodus, he does again in the annihilation of the Assyrians. So the king of Assyria returned with shame. He went to the temple of his God, and there some of his own children cut him down with the sword. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the power of the king Sennacherib of Assyria and the power of all the others. Here we begin to round out the highest days and greatness of Hezekiah, and the chronicler says it straightway. Many were bringing an offering, verse 23, to the Lord to Jerusalem, valuable gifts to King Hezekiah of Judah, and he was exalted in the eyes of all the nations after that. Friends, we have an account here today of God's work in history, in Sennacherib's attack on Hezekiah and upon Judah, and we have a framework, I think, for discipleship, that we respond faithfully horizontally, that the stuff of our lives, we engage it thoughtfully, work, family, recreation, money, and we do all of that with a view to heaven, with a view to God's resources, with a view to who God has revealed himself to be, who he has made us to be, and a seeking after him, a falling to our knees in every threat, a constant life of a little prayers, because we have times like Hezekiah and Isaiah of longer prayers, a view of what we do day to day, because daily we're seeking God and his word and thinking his thoughts after him, which leads us to faithfully respond in the horizontal aspects of our lives. I suggest this is how we should respond when threatened for our faith. It's two dimensions, vertical and horizontal, one feeding the other over and over. The horizontal taken to the spiritual taken to the horizontal, day after day in a never-ending cycle of discipleship and richness in your walk with God. We'd said earlier that we partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis.